We are going to be continuing in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13, starting in verse 22 this morning. And as we're doing so, Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem. He is going there with the mission that we have just talked about in the previous, about a month ago, in terms of a triumphal entry, the crucifixion, the cross, and the resurrection. He is going to accomplish salvation. And certain questions are going to come up along the way. And what is it that he is doing? What is the problem that he is addressing? And what is it that's going to result from that? You know, and sometimes you'll hear people talk about worldview. And Christians have a particular worldview, and that worldview has to do with what is wrong with the world. And everybody tends to think that there is something that's wrong with the world. Everybody just has different answers for what is wrong with the world. Some will say that there's a problem of ignorance. Some will say there's a problem of poverty. Some will say there's a problem with suffering. Buddhists, for instance, will say that the problem of the world is suffering, and suffering comes from desire, and if you just stop desiring things, then you solve the problem of the world. Now, Christianity will often agree in part with some people's answers. There is a problem with ignorance or with poverty or with suffering in the world, but these problems have a deeper source, origin, root to them. And that deeper problem is a problem of sin. You see, suffering and all these things of lack and corruption, they come from being in a fallen world, and a fallen world is a world that was made that way by sin and evil being in it. And so the problem is sin, and so that's what Jesus is going to Jerusalem to do, to deal with the problem on a cosmic level, the problem of sin. Because we have been separated from the source of all fullness and joy and comfort. And so Jesus' role is to reconcile us to God. And along the way, he's going to get some questions. They have to deal with the outcroppings of that. And as he's along the way, he gets this question about, okay, you're going to accomplish reconciliation. Who's that for? Is it for all? Is it for none? Is it for many? Is it for a few? And Jesus will answer that question. In a way, in the text that we have this morning, if you will turn there to Luke chapter 13, starting verse 22, let's read right after we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess this is your word. Lord, give us a understanding, but not only an understanding, give us a feeling sense of the things that are true, the things that we profess to believe. Lord, may we not merely have knowledge in our heads. May we not merely go to your word for comfort or to gain, but Lord, may we go to your word because we want to be reconciled to the source of all goodness and truth and beauty and joy and perfection. Lord, give us understanding. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Starting in verse 22 of chapter 13 in the Gospel of Luke, hear now the word of the Lord. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. For once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and he began to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Grass withers and the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He is going to accomplish what must be done for salvation, to reconcile God and man. He will pay a price for it. He will bear the wrath against sin in his body and soul. That's what's on Jesus' mind. But along the way, we get people that he's encountering, and they have other things on their mind. This man in particular seems to be thinking of a question that's always been bugging him. And in fact, it kind of reminds me, I don't know if you've had this experience in school, whenever a topic comes up, if there's any sort of controversy that's attached to it, that's what everybody wants to talk about. They want to talk about the latest debate to have opinions and fight back and forth on it. And in fact, this was an area of controversy in their day. There were some that thought that basically everybody who's Jewish in some ways, you can trace your ancestry back to Abraham, basically everybody that's Jewish will be saved. Maybe a few really notorious sinners won't, but most people are on their way to salvation. They were going to talk about the Gentiles. Many of them didn't care about the Gentiles. But most Jews, they're going to be saved. And there was another school of thought that said, no, actually, it's really hard because you have to be super righteous. So, like, you have to be Pharisee-level righteous in order to be saved. So very few people will be saved. So on one hand, people said, you know, if you're just born into it, you're basically going to be saved. And another group said, no, you have to really, really work at it. And it's going to be hard. And so this man thinks, you know, I've heard these debates all my life. And if I ever meet Jesus, he's going around and he's talking. If I ever meet him, I'm going to ask him that question. Perhaps some of us have had a theological or Bible question that we thought, if we ever meet Jesus, no matter what he's talking on or whatever he's teaching on, I would ask him this question. So he asks him that. He asks him the question, will there be few that are saved? And then Jesus answers, and you go back and look at the question, and you say, did Jesus actually answer the question? Because the question is, will few be saved? And Jesus starts to answer the question with, strive to enter. But Jesus actually is answering the question in a sense, because he's answering the question that's behind the question. How is one saved? That determines whether or not many or few are saved. And actually, both of those groups that were fighting tended to have it wrong. One group thought that you're basically born into it. The other group thought that you have to strive and work really hard at good works in order to do it. So that's why Jesus doesn't answer starting with many or few. He starts with the word strive. Now, it's very interesting, perhaps your notes in your Bible, or if you ever look this up in commentaries, will really focus in on that word strive. Many of the commentators I looked at would agonize over this word, perhaps because the word in Greek is agizomai, which is the word that we get agonized from. And so the first word is agonize, and so people tend to focus on that, the difficulty that is associated with that. Was that part of the answer? But actually, that's not the focus of the sentence. The focus of the sentence and the subject that comes after it is actually focused on the noun in the sentence. You see, the focus is on the door, not the agony. Because it doesn't matter how much I agonize over something if it's the wrong object that I'm agonizing over. If I go to visit you and I agonize at the door, pounding on the door, if I'm pounding on the door to your shed, it doesn't matter how much I agonize, you're not going to answer the door. You don't live in there. So getting the door right seems to be the focus of Jesus here in his answer. And it's interesting how he answers. There's three things we're going to look at in regards to the door here. Three elements of the door that we can take away from this passage. And the first one just comes from what he calls it. Do you see what he calls it there in the beginning? Very interesting how he refers to it. Enter what? The narrow door. That's very interesting phrasing, interesting analogy for him to use there of a door, especially if you compare it to some of the other things that he said. In John 10:9, Jesus refers to himself as the door to the sheep pen. Jesus also refers in what we confessed earlier in John 14:6, he refers to himself as the way, the thing that you have to go through in order to get to God, in order to get to the Father. And so there is no other way. There is one way. He is focusing then on the narrowness of the way rather than the number of those that are going through. And this actually kind of reminded me that this would actually be an area of greater controversy for some. Many of you have heard the news this past week that former First Lady Barbara Bush passed away. And with all the preparation for that was going on. It reminded me of the last presidential type funeral that I had paid attention to, which was the funeral of Gerald Ford. Perhaps you remember when he passed away. Now, I don't remember Gerald Ford's presidency. I actually wasn't born yet, just to make you feel a little bit older there. But I had interest in what was going on with it, and there was a little bit of a controversy because one of the texts that we confessed, the one that I just mentioned earlier, John 14:6, was read there. But in the scripture reading, it was interesting. They read, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And mid-verse, they stopped in the funeral. They didn't read the rest of the verse that says, "And no one comes to the Father except through me." And part of the reasoning behind that was of the minister that was doing it, that wasn't inclusive enough. That was exclusive sounding. That was narrow-minded sounding, which is very interesting because Jesus actually uses the word narrow here, the narrow door. So I guess in his estimation, Jesus would be narrow-minded. He says there's a narrow door. Why? Because there's one door. There's one way. No one comes to the Father except through him. Now here's the fact here. This isn't being ungracious because there doesn't need to be any way. Have you ever thought about that? That there was no requirement that there was one way, let alone many. Brothers and sisters, we didn't deserve a way to heaven, let alone the existence that we have. And from our proud hearts, if Jesus had said there had been 100 ways to heaven, we would have complained that there wasn't 101. If Jesus had said there had been 1,000 ways to heaven, we would have complained there wasn't 1,001. But Jesus made a way where no way was required, where no way was merited. We didn't deserve the way that we have been given. Do you realize that in saying that we want more than one way, we're not being more gracious than God? You can't be more gracious than God. You know, some have wanted to say the answer to this question should be all. The answer should be a broad way and not a narrow way. And that would be more merciful and more gracious. And obviously that has to be the case because I can't be more merciful than God. Therefore, if I want all to be saved, he must want all to be saved. We mistake that line of thinking and thinking, well, we can't be more merciful than God. Well, of course you can't be more merciful than God, partly because you're not the one who was sinned against. You're not the one who could have dealt out justice. You see, when we have somebody sin against us and we forgive them, think of how many times that happens within our lives. Now think about God in forgiving one person. He not only is forgiving the sins that have been committed against himself, but he created people in the image of God. He is forgiving the sins that they have committed against other people because everyone is made in the image of God. He is forgiving more people with the forgiveness of one person than you could in your entire life. Because every murder is an attack on the image of God. Every time that somebody insults somebody, they're insulting the image of God. We saw this earlier in the Sunday school class. In the Proverbs, it says, "Those who mock the poor mock his maker." You will never be more gracious than God, because in the forgiveness of one person, God forgives more than you could in an entire lifetime. You are not more merciful than God or gracious than God. He is the most gracious being in all of existence. And in fact, he is so gracious that he has made a way where none was required, none was demanded, none was merited. That's why Jesus directs us, instead of focusing on the number and having debates about that, instead to focus on the door and the fewness it is of the door. It's so few, it is one. The one door. And in a sense, Jesus says, worry about the door. Let me worry about the number. You mind your business, and I'll mind mine. And your business is focusing on the entryway, the door, myself. And he says it's one. It's narrow. It's singular. That's the first thing that he teaches us about the door here. But he goes on to teach us a few other things about the door that perhaps help explain why he says strive to enter. The second thing that we learn here, especially starting in verse 24 into 25, is that the door is shutting. Look at the analogy he uses here. "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us.' Then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from. Do you know what the symphony and a Penguins game have in common? It sounds like the beginning of a joke, but it's not. What they have in common is once the action begins, you're not allowed to go in anymore. Right? Once the conductor starts the piece, they don't want anybody coming in and out of the doors. Once the puck drops, you can't go down and find your seat anymore once the action has begun. I wonder if this might be the modern equivalent, if Jesus were to tell this story today. I'd be curious whether he had used the Penguins game or the symphony, but at that time it was a banquet. That was the event that they knew. There was a time where the doors are shut. Nobody comes in and out because once the banquet begins, you can't enter in into the middle of it. They wouldn't allow any more guests after that time. And Jesus uses that as an analogy to say the door isn't always open. It is shutting. There is a time in which it will be closed. Jesus is arguing against the mentality that we often have, that we have all the time in the world, that this question is not pressing. I told the story a while ago of the popular analogy or illustration that was used in the Middle Ages of the demons talking about what was the best way to deceive men, to ruin souls. One demon says, I'll tell them there is no God, and they decide that's not any good. One demon says, I'll tell them there's no heaven or hell, and they said, oh, that's not any good. And then the third one says, I will tell them that there is no hurry, and they decide that is the best way to ruin souls, to tell them there is no hurry. But there's a curtain time. There's a puck drop time. There's a time when no more are allowed in. And when Jesus says strive, agonize, I think it's because of the urgency to determine this question. What question is more important than this question? You think of all the questions that you can work on in life, how to make a machine more efficient, how to genetically engineer seedless watermelons, and as great as that is, does that question have any comparison as a purpose in life as to how am I reconciled to a holy God, the source of all joy and truth and fullness and comfort and forgiveness? You see, in our day and time, we think that we don't have to hurry about that question because we think we'll either live forever and never face this question, or we construct false doctrines about a place of limbo or purgatory so that we have a little bit more time to answer this question, or others will say there's no hell so it doesn't matter the answer to it. All of those are demons saying there's no hurry, there's no rush in answering that question. But Jesus says there is. Now, who will you believe, the door or those that have an opinion about the door? What's more important? I'll think about questions of eternity after what? After college? Maybe after my kids have been raised, after I retire, after this or that. And then we find the door closed and we say, oh, if I only had more time. It wasn't from lack of time. It was from lack of interest. It was from a lack of actually answering a question because all time is grace. You haven't merited the time that God has given you. You haven't merited the way that is open to you. All time is grace. We will not get to heaven and say that we did not have enough time. We will know we had plenty. And so the focus here that Jesus has is focus on the door. Focus on the narrow door. There's one way. Focus on the urgency of entering before it shuts. And there's one other thing that is a focus in this text. And that is the right door. Look what it says here when it says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be a place of sadness and anger, gnashing of teeth. In some ways, it's not actually the right door, but have you actually entered? You'll be outside saying these things. And those who are left out say something very interesting, right? He was there among them. We were there in his presence, eating and drinking. We were there in the presence of his teaching. What does that sound a lot like? What do you do in church? What is the main thing you do in church? You're there and you partake of the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking, and you hear the teaching of God's Word. I wonder if these are people that were in church. we were there at the Lord's Supper. We were there. I have sat through or slept through many sermons. I've been there while you were there. But even though they were in church, perhaps baptized, perhaps on the membership roll, they listened to sermons, they partook of communion, but they never went in. They never went in. Now, sometimes we've gotten this a little bit wrong. In the church, we've tried to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, and a lot of people have heard, oh, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's not what this means. You know, a Christian obeys the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Obeys Leviticus that says, don't neglect the convocation. Hebrews, don't neglect meeting together. The Psalms that says, gather together and worship me in song. It's a command. But it's not some magical deed that merits salvation. See, being a Christian makes you go to church, but going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Some will say, I hung around the church. I hung around the entrance. I was there with you when all these things were going on. But Jesus says there's something that was missing. This is a warning. And in these last couple of verses, you'll see, it says these people are witnessing people go in and out. And then they're witnessing themselves in the foyer being told to leave. It's begun and you're to go now. In other words, it comes as something of a surprise to them. They never entered, but they're kind of surprised that now they're not allowed to. You know, there's a national poll that was conducted that this reminded me of a few years ago. It was published in the LA Times. And of all places, they were asking people beliefs about heaven and hell. First, they asked them if they believe in God, and almost everybody said yes. The second question they asked was, do you believe in heaven and hell? And again, a majority of people answered, yes, they did. Then they asked them, do you believe that you're headed for heaven? And two-thirds of people answered, yes. There was a great number of people that answered, I don't know. But do you know what percentage of people said, I am hellbound, I'm going to hell? 0.5%. Not 5%, 0.5%. One in 200 people said, I am going to hell. So Jesus knows what he's talking about here, right? There's a surprised aspect to this where people don't realize. They're caught off guard. They said, no, I was in the group that said if you were just born into it, you're fine. I was in the group that said that you had to work really hard at it. And some of the excuses here, like, but I was there in church at the eating and the drinking and the teaching, are going to sound silly, as silly as if you ever ask somebody, why do you think that you're going to heaven? You can get answers that when they're said out loud, you realize they're kind of silly. I think some people think they're going to heaven because they haven't murdered anybody, right? My name's not Adolf Hitler, and therefore I'm going to heaven. Some people say, you know, but Lord, you can't cast me out. I have attended most Christmas and Easter services. I go at least twice a year to church. As if eating Easter candy and opening presents was the essence of being a Christian. But some will also answer, Lord, I was baptized. I was in the church. I was a member. As if that magically transferred you from those who were unbelieving to believing. As if that was what made you walk through the door. And some will even say, but I was a deacon. But I was an elder. But I was an ordained minister. As if when you got that ordination, they give you a get into heaven free card. None of those have anything to do with going through the door. Because all of those answers have to say, I did this or I did not do that. And none of them actually have to do with going through the door. There was a saying I heard sometimes in Baptist circles growing up. They said, what does it mean to be a Christian? And they would jokingly reply, I don't drink or chew or go with girls that do. Right? It was just a matter of what I did, the outward things. But what is Jesus focusing in on here? Not who you were born to, not what you did, but where you entered. The door, the narrow door, the shutting door, the right door, and going through it. So that's the question. The real question that should have been asked here is, have you entered the door? And if you haven't, it doesn't matter your lettering, your works, or your lack of certain vices. You're still on the outside. And listen, entering the door It's not a matter of believing the door exists. It's not a matter of eating and drinking and listening to teaching. It's a matter of actually walking through, which means a certain relationship to the door, to Christ, to going through and saying to Christ, I don't deserve heaven. There's nothing that I can do, no one that I'm born to, that makes me merit heaven, but you have. You have merited heaven. And I'm trusting in you. I'm trusting in your work. Not my works, your works. And that only happens if our heart changes. And you know what probably the biggest part of a heart change that is hard for people to stomach is asking that question, maybe in a little bit of a different way. Not are you bound for hell, but do you deserve hell? Do we believe that? Do we believe that every sinner deserves hell, including us? Everybody in this room actually has answered that question, hopefully, truthfully, when you took your membership vows. Everybody answers in the membership vows, do you have no hope of meriting or of attaining eternal life apart from Christ and a sacrifice? Everybody who is a Christian has to answer yes to that question. Do I deserve hell? Also, everyone who is a Christian has to answer the question, do you think that you can avoid it by being good or doing good? And everyone who is a Christian has to answer no to that. Why? Because when Jesus talks about entering, he doesn't talk about what you do, but about going through the door himself. That's the question. Have you trusted him? Have you walked through that narrow door? Because as sinners, we all deserve to be on the outside. There doesn't deserve to be a door, but God graciously has made a door, a way for us. Only the Holy Spirit can prompt us to confess him, to walk through that door. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So that is our prayer. Only the Holy Spirit can convict us to say, I am a sinner worthy of punishment. And only the Holy Spirit can convict us to say, and my only hope is through the narrow door, through Jesus Christ, through the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. We are all blind to our need until we can sing like an Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. That is my prayer for all of us here, that we have not deceived ourselves, and for our community. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we often will ask questions and miss the main point. Lord, may we not ask questions that merely focus on few or many and miss the point of the door. Lord, may you convict us. And in fact, many will be surprised. And may we not be surprised. Lord, convict us of the need that we have to enter in. Convict us of the identity of that door in Jesus Christ. And Lord, give us the joy of knowing what it means to truly enter your banquet, to truly feast with you, to have a connection, a communion restored with the source of all joy, all fullness, all comfort, and all grace. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.